Okay, before we get into a review and chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, let's bow in prayer again. Thank you, dear Father, for your wonderful goodness to us. Thank you for the life that you've given us in Christ. You are so good, and we praise you. We praise you that you orchestrate all the events of our lives day after day, and the things that we would not choose, the less pleasant things, are of your choosing, and they are for our benefit, and they are for your glory, and we are grateful for that. We thank you that you know better than we what we need each day, and we pray that you give us a mindset, a biblical mindset, so that we can accept the highs and the lows, both as coming from your hand, and to delight in your leading in our lives. Thank you for the wonderful book you've given us. Thank you for this letter to the church, early first century church in Thessalonica. We pray as we skim through this chapter, you'll help us to understand at least the highlights and to get a good view of the flow of the truth that you presented to us here. And we pray that even as this was profitable to its original readers, that it might be to us as well, and that we might be obedient to the teaching and thus to bring honor to your name. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, I wanted to do a quick overview. And by the way, I'm going to try to stick as closely as I can with my notes, to my notes. And try to get through this without too much deviation this morning. I'm also going to try to be less conscious of how crooked these things are up here. So they might be. That's okay. If I can't tell it from this position, but if you can please be gracious and just deal with it, okay? Sorry. It just takes too long to get it just right. But I'll try to get better, and David's helped me a bit here. So, okay, so from last week, let me just read these things and we'll continue. The afflicted and persecuted saints in Thessalonica should be encouraged by the promise of Christ's return. Okay, that's kind of like, that's the overall idea in the book. chapter 1, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven has a twofold purpose: to be glorified in the saints, and to render vengeance to the disobedient. Chapter 2, the afflicted and persecuted saints in Thessalonica should be encouraged that the day of the Lord has not yet occurred, and that his return will be preceded by the falling away and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Chapter 2, that's what we'll be looking at today. Okay, and then chapter 3, is that up there? Okay. The afflicted and persecuted saints in Thessalonica should be encouraged in this hope with the result that their lives are not disorderly, but full of calm assurance, steadfast endurance, and strength imparting peace. Okay, and as I mentioned last week, I took I modified that from William Hendrickson's commentary. Now here's a review just of chapter 1. Whoops, I've got the space there. The Lord Jesus Christ will come back to earth at an unspecified time. Sorry. sorry about that. At an unspecified time. When he comes, it will be from heaven with his mighty angels and in flaming fire, at which time he will be taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who thus do not obey the gospel of Christ. These will be punished with everlasting ruin, and this punishment will come from the very face of the Lord. It is personal in that manner, and from the glory of his power. So a powerful punishment. When it comes, the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in his saints and marveled at among all who believe, which, of course, is the same as his saints. Okay. And then this is the outline for this morning. Paul's explanation of the day of the Lord. First, the events preceding the day of the Lord. First, the falling away. Then the man of sin is revealed and the restrainer is taken out of the way. The second coming of Christ. I thought afterwards it might have been better to have made number four here B, because these events precede the day of the Lord, which is the same as the second coming. So the second coming would be B, 8 through 12, and then this would be C, but you get the idea. So these three precede this one. And then the second part of the chapter, the believer's comfort on the day of the Lord. Three things. Paul's thankfulness for God's work in the Thessalonian saints, his exhortation to stand fast, and his prayer for comfort and strength for the Thessalonian saints. Okay. And so that's the outline that we'll follow as we go through this morning. And again, I'm hopefully just going to not deviate much from this, but a little bit intentionally. But let's see, there was one more thing I wanted to say. Oh, yes. Just that this chapter is loaded, and I don't pretend to understand everything that's in it. In fact, if you put me to it, I wouldn't pretend to understand that I understand a whole lot. But I did get the basic thrust. You might have lots of questions, and I'm making the assumption, which I actually is also assuming is not correct, that you didn't all read this book every day like I wanted you to this week. And so, some of you might not have read it at all, but hopefully this is familiar, and you'll probably have questions that come up in your mind, like, who is this man of sin? What is the mystery of lawlessness? And things like that. And I want to tell you up front, you're not going to get many answers, specific ones, this morning, but we'll get a flow of the chapter. And I'm not going to try to answer things that are not answered pretty much in the text. So with that, if you're all disappointed, anybody feel free to leave if you want now, because you won't get all your questions answered. But hopefully enough of them that we'll be able to carry on here. Okay. So again, the events preceding the day of the Lord, let me read the first, let me do this so that you can follow along with me in your Bibles, and let's read the first 12 verses. Paul Silvanus, chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ or the day of the Lord had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, so events preceding the day of the Lord. First, there is a falling away, as he says. Remember, the Thessalonian believers were concerned about this, and apparently between the writing of 1 Thessalonians and 2, there had been more concerning nature to them about the return of Christ. And so he alludes to, in verse 2, I think it is, yes, do not, that they're not soon shaken by spirit, by word, or by letter. There's a possibility, some think there was a bogus letter or a letter, a fake letter written as though from Paul, but written by some imposter, and claiming that Christ had returned already, and this was unsettling the Thessalonian Christians. So Paul did not want them to be unsettled in their minds. He didn't want them to be troubled, as he says, or deceived. What deceived there is, of course, verse 3, let no one deceive you. It's the same idea of what Satan did to Eve back in the garden, and he's been using the method of deception throughout all of human history, and we'll see that in the coming verses as well. So Paul wants them to be sure that Christ has not returned yet, and he doesn't want them to lose heart in that. He doesn't want them to be troubled in their minds or unsettled. He says concerning as though the day of the Lord had come. He mentions the coming, verse 1, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word parousia or parousia, which you probably have heard before, and I only mention it because you probably have heard it before. It's a double word. The first part, para, means with, and ousia is the Greek verb for being or to be. So it means literally to be with. Sometimes it's translated presence. So the idea is Christ is not physically, not in bodily form present, but he will be. He is coming. He will be present. And so they use that term, to be with. Paul uses that of his returning to earth. And our gathering together, I just noted that that's the word synagogue. The gathering together, it was used of, it's not a religious word as such, it just means gathering together. We could call this a synagogue or a gathering together, what we're doing here today. Mark 1 used it in that way, just of a crowd of people. In Matthew, it's used specifically referring to the elect and the angels gathering the elect together from all corners of the globe. Okay, so a falling away comes first, and then the falling away itself is the word apostasy, and that means, apa means from or away, and the end of the word means to stand. So it means to stand away or to move oneself from one position away from that position to another. In the context of the letter here, the idea is a defection from the truth. There must have been an association with the truth in order for there to be a defection from it. So my understanding is, in light of this, the idea of the apostasy from the truth is that there will probably be many, many church people in the time that this apostasy takes place. There will be church people, not true Christians, but church people who apostatize, who fall away, who turn away from the truth that they have been exposed to and turn to follow this fellow that is mentioned here, the man of sin. So It's a sobering time that he's pointing to in the future. But Paul is letting the Thessalonians know that this hasn't happened yet, and Christ is not going to come back until this apostasy takes place. I sometimes have difficulty knowing when the best time to interject some better teaching is. So let me read you, I guess this is a good time for this, from Dr. MacArthur. He says, the day of the Lord cannot occur until a deliberate abandonment of a formerly professed position, allegiance, or commitment occurs. Some have suggested unquestionable linguistic evidence that this refers to a departure, an apostasy, a departure, because there is a connection in the idea of departing, moving away from. But he suggests, okay, he says some have suggested that this refers to a departure in the sense of the rapture. Context, however, points to a religious defection, which is further described in verse 4. The language indicates a specific event, not general apostasy, which exists now and always will. Probably everyone here knows somebody who has apostatized, who has pretended to be in the faith. There may be, I'm sorry to say this, but I need to, there may be somebody hearing my voice right now who will one day apostatize because you are pretending now to know the Lord. I pray that's not the case, obviously. The language indicates a specific event, not general apostasy, which exists now and always will. Rather, Paul has in mind the apostasy. This is an event which is clearly and specifically identifiable and unique, the consummate act of rebellion, an event of final magnitude. The key to identifying the event is to identify the main person, which Paul does, calling him the man of sin. And then we'll talk more about him in a bit. But that's the idea of the apostasy. So then he goes on to say in verse 3, well, note he ends the section we're on, that let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away, that's the apostasy, comes first. And then the second event is that the man of sin is revealed. And that's what he says at the end. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin, some of your Bibles probably say the man of lawlessness. And, of course, sin is lawlessness. So there's no contradiction or anything there. I've broken this little down into a couple of sections, the character of the man of sin and his activity. So he's lawless. He's a character of lawlessness, of sin, obviously. That's why the name. Total contempt for divine law. He's a man anti-law, against God's law, against all that God would have or would to teach. He's called the son of perdition. And I noted here, ruin, loss. His proper destiny is destruction. That's what he's headed for. That's who he is. And those who oppose God, those who are men of lawlessness, obviously will all be ultimately men of perdition. Thought it was interesting that just the way Paul states this, calling him the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, it got me thinking about how we use an expression or a similar expression. Sometimes we'll refer to somebody we respect or whatever, and we'll say that fellow is a real man of character or a man of dignity, or perhaps a wealthy person we would say is a man of means, or a man of compassion. But imagine on your tombstone, the epitaph, here lies a man of sin. Wow, I mean, we don't want that. We don't want to be like this. And it just kind of sobered me to think, if you were going to describe somebody in such a terse manner, well, how would you say it? And this guy is called the man of sin. Now, this is not Satan himself, but he is certainly energized by Satan, and And I thought I had my notes mixed up. It's really bad when you think you're mixed up and you're not. Okay, so the activity of this man of sin, as he lists here, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So the activity of this fellow, he opposes God, exalts himself above God, and I noted God, gods, and religion, because all that is like God. He is setting himself up as supreme, as the one and only, the one ultimately to be worshipped. That's why he displays himself as though he really is God. And we'll see that this comes, he doesn't do it right away, and that's part of the deception. He apparently is from other scriptures, a man who can speak well and who can demand attention when he speaks. And so he's able to win people over, if you will. He's persuasive. And many don't realize they're being deceived until later. And then he boldly and brazenly displays himself as though he himself is God. Verse 5 was a question that kind of pierced me when I contemplated this. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" It made me think of so many times, after being in a church like Trinity for many, many years, you almost learn stuff whether you want to or not. I mean, it's like you can't help it. You can't help but know lots of truth from the Bible. And, of course, if you want to, it's even better. But it just amazes me that I forget some of the basics so many times. And my guess is, and I can only admit this because I'm assuming I'm speaking to other people who are in the same boat, and so Paul says, "Don't you remember I told you these things when I was with you?" And I'm thinking, shouldn't I remember? I memorized those verses. I should know what they say, and I should be able to apply them to my life. Don't you remember? And Peter, of course, encouraged his readers to gird up their minds by way of remembrance as well. And so as we get older, I guess we have to review more and more in order to remember. It doesn't come as easily as it used to. A word to the wise young people here. Learn it while you can. It's harder once you get older. Okay, the next event that occurs before the return of Christ is that the restrainer is taken out of the way. Verses 6 and 7, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." This struck me as well, that the Thessalonians had knowledge of who the restrainer is. Because you can read 20 commentaries and get 13 different ideas of who the restrainer is. So, because it says, "Now you know what is restraining," and then he speaks of the restrainer later on as well. So the question is, who is the restrainer? What does that mean? And I'll just tell you quickly, some think it's the church, and the church is here on earth partly to restrain evil, and the church partly does restrain evil, but only partly, obviously. Some think it's the Holy Spirit, and they've used the idea that, I don't think it's very well thought out, but the idea that, okay, there must be a reference to the rapture here, because when the Holy Spirit lives within Christians, and so when he takes all the Christians to heaven, he's gone. So he's not restraining anymore because he's gone with the Christians to heaven. But it's kind of misses the idea of the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's here when we're not, and he'll be here when we're not, and he was here before we were. So I don't think either of those is the idea. And I don't know who it is. I don't think it's either of those, but I don't know, and I don't have an answer for that. But what struck me was the Thessalonians knew. Paul refers to that. He says, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. So they were aware of what this restrainer was and is, but we don't know. It says he will be revealed in his own time, but the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And the one who restrains until he is taken out of the way. MacArthur had something interesting I thought to say about that as well. You can find that here. Well, he says this, the mystery of lawlessness is the spirit of lawlessness already prevalent in society. He means back then, and he alludes to 1 John, but still a mystery in that it is not fully revealed as it will be in the one who so blatantly opposes God that he blasphemously assumes the place of God on earth, which God has reserved for Jesus Christ. The spirit of such a man is already in operation, but the man who fully embodies that spirit has not yet come. So then it says that, again in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And again, John says, this refers not to spatial removal, removing from a space, a physical space. Therefore, it could not be the rapture of the church, but rather a stepping aside. The idea is out of the way, not gone. He's the only one that I have come across who explained it that way. I thought that was a good clarification. He's taken out of the way. He's not gone. The restraint will be in place until the Antichrist is revealed at the midpoint of the tribulation, leaving him 42 months to reign. And that's, at least that's his understanding of the matter. Okay. So all those things are going to precede the day of the Lord, the falling away, the man of sin, and the restrainer being taken out of the way. And then Christ is going to come. The second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, same thing here. So we're not changing subjects here. The second coming of Christ, verses 8 through 12, it says, first the lawless one is revealed. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So the lawless one is revealed, and when he's revealed, he's going to be destroyed. And after his tenure here, 3.5 years or whatever, after he's revealed. By the way, the lawless one, if I have this correct, has several names. He's called several things throughout the scripture. He's the man of sin, man of lawlessness, the lawless one. He's called the beast in Revelation. He's in Daniel's prophecy. He's called the little horn. I think I get 7 and 9 mixed up. That's either in chapter 7 or 9 of Daniel. And then he's called the prince who is to come in Daniel as well. And did I say the beast in Revelation? And, of course, the Antichrist. So at least my understanding is all those terms refer to the same individual. And this is a person. Okay, this is an actual person. This is not an idea or a movement or a power. This is an actual person, sadly created in the image of God, but certainly not reflecting that origin. Okay, so the Lord is going to destroy him by his consuming breath. It sounds so effortless to me. I mean, it's just amazing the power of Christ, so as he explains it here. whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And I don't know if you remember or not, but I'm sure you do, that when Christ came, when he ascended the Mount of Transfiguration, remember it says his face shone like the sun. And those of you who have ever watched an eclipse and were not smart enough to put the right kind of glasses on, or just watched it, or even when you're a kid and you didn't know any better and you just looked up in the sun because you thought it was fun to get up there and then your eyes are all wooey. It's bright. It's so bright. And this is the brightness of the Lord Jesus and his majesty. And when he comes in this blinding light, he will destroy this worker of iniquity, this lawless one. So Christ's face shone. It says in the Gospels that his clothes glistened. They were white, whiter than any launderer on earth could make them. Amazing when the unveiled glory of Christ is revealed. And so he will destroy this godless enemy of his. Okay, so he's revealed, he's destroyed, and then it notes his source of power is Satan himself, and listed his techniques there. Power is the power that's listed there is obviously of a supernatural source. The signs are such things that, you know, these magnificent things that point to other things. That's why they're called signs, and they're of also supernatural, but they appeal to an understanding so that you can make the conclusion that, oh, this must be God. And that's how he will fool them, partly how the lying wonders will appeal to man's imagination and take him off course so that he believes the lie. And then, of course, he lists the unrighteous deception, because Satan is a deceiver. He's a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. So all these things are so characteristic of Satan, and they will be of the man of Satan, the man of sin. The realm of operation, I've called this, is that he deals in is with those who perish. And the reason they're going to perish is because they did not welcome the love of the truth. They were exposed to the truth, and it's the truth of salvation, because it goes on to say, because they did not, verse 10, because they did not receive or welcome the love of the truth in order that they might be saved. So it was salvation truth that they did not love. It wasn't just truth in general. It wasn't that they were against truth or against knowledge. They didn't want to hear about the knowledge of Christ. They didn't want to hear the gospel. They didn't want to hear that they were sinners and needed a Savior. And they were happy to follow the man of lawlessness. And then he goes on to say, for this reason, verse 11, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth and had, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the strong delusion, the idea of a delusion is an impression of the mind. Their minds, people who do not believe the truth, are misdirected in their minds. They are spiritually blind, and they are spiritually off course. They're mad, as it were, insane, as it were, because their minds are not guided by the truth. They reject the truth, and that leads them to believing the lie. Now, what is the lie? That's another question that often comes up. I've seen different answers to this. Things as far out as that the lie is evolution. I'm not sure how you would get that from this passage, but evolution is a lie, but I don't think it's the lie he's talking about here. That they should believe the lie. And I think within the context that the lie is the identity of the lawless one. Because remember, he presents himself as though he is God. And I think that's the lie. And so they believe the lie. They actually believe this is God on earth, this ungodly man. Although we're not told that real carefully, real plainly, but I think contextually that's what he's talking about, that they believe the lie about the Antichrist and that, in fact, he is God. And, of course, they believe in the wrong God and they perish for their misbelief. This leads to their condemnation. They did not believe the truth. They believed the lie. And they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Oh, and then I got on this little tirade with my notes. I thought if I put it down here, it wouldn't take me so long to get through it. So let me just read it quick. Note again the mind-body or belief-practice connection. Wrong belief leads to wrong behavior. A person whose beliefs are contrary to Scripture will be a person whose behavior is unrighteous, immoral, displeasing to the Lord, and ripe for the judgment of Holy God. And so my encouragement to us is that we pursue the truth, cling to it, welcome it, love it, obey it, and enjoy walking with our Savior who is the truth. Okay, we've got to quickly finish the last section here. It's called The Believer's Comfort on the Day of the Lord, verses 13 through 17. And so we're out of the all the controversial and the hard to understand stuff. I would have loved to have spent 2 or 3 weeks on this part alone, but it's going to be closer to minutes. So, I keep forgetting where to. Believer's comfort on the day of the Lord. Paul's thankfulness for God's work in the Thessalonian church. Let me read 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. note the phraseology there in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. It's almost identical. And back there, he was thanking God for his current work in the life of the Thessalonians, his work of generating their faith and their love for one another. I hope you remember that, and I hope you're one of those of whom it could be said that your love abounds toward every one of us here at Trinity, as it did them in Thessalonica. And I would hope that could be true of me as well. So that was Paul's thanking God for his present work among the Thessalonians. Here in verse 13, he is thanking God for his past work, his initial work of salvation. So he mentions that God chose them for salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit set them apart. And this is sanctification of the Spirit, in my understanding at this point, is not sanctification, which is a growth in holiness after we're justified. I think this is a setting apart of those whom God has chosen, wherever it's a, whom God has chosen for salvation. The Spirit of God sets them apart. It's so that they will hear the gospel. He will give them faith. They will trust. He gave them faith. They will trust in the Lord Jesus and be saved. And then there's the sanctification that follows that of growing in holiness, into the image of Christ. But it's amazing to me to think that everyone whom God has chosen for salvation, prior to while they're still sinners, while they're still unbelievers, while they're still unsaved, unconverted, living lives for themselves, not knowing Christ, they cannot die. They cannot die until they come to faith in Christ. That's how sure God's plan of a salvation is. It's just amazing to me to think of that. And so all that God has chosen for salvation, because the Spirit has set them apart, they will come to faith in Christ, and they will be saved, and they will be go on their call to salvation with the effectual call, and he says by the gospel, of course, of the Lord. So, it's just amazing, and that's why I'd love to spend a lot of time here. But anyway, that's the wonderful news of salvation. God chose us to be His. He called us to be His. He called the Thessalonians to be His. The Spirit did what was necessary, working in their lives, all based upon the work of Christ on Calvary, so that this whole wonderful plan of salvation could be accomplished. That's why you're saved. That's why I'm saved. Not because of anything of us, but because of this amazing plan of salvation that God has done. Why did He do this for these people or for us? He did it for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, so that we will be glorified. We will become glorified like Christ. We are being, and it seems like slowly, we are being changed and becoming more and more like Christ. And that's what it means to be glorified, to become of His glory, to be like Him as He is. We're becoming like Him, but we will actually then be, we will obtain, as it says here, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's wonderful, wonderful truth. Okay, got to go quickly on the exhortation to the saints, is verse 15. Note a few things here. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Paul, in this epistle, does not give very many imperatives, not very many commands. In fact, in chapter 1, he didn't give any commands. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, he didn't give any commands. In chapter 15, he gives two, these two. Stand fast. What's the other? Stand fast and hold tightly onto the teaching. So those are the only two in chapter 2. And in chapter 5, there are five more. I mean, in chapter 3, there are five more. So there are only seven imperatives in the entire epistle. And think of a book like James. Of course, it's longer, a bit longer, but James has over 60 imperatives. I think this was a really mature church. Paul didn't have to tell them to do much. They were doing things right, and that's good. But he's saying here, therefore, note the therefore at the beginning of the verse, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. So the therefore goes back, obviously, to what he has just been teaching them, and that is that God has saved them by His Spirit. He's called them to salvation. He's going to glorify them, and in light of that gospel truth, stand fast. Stand your ground. Don't move away from it. It's the idea of fast. It's kind of an old term, in a sense, the word fast, and we often don't use it by itself this way. When we say that, when we speak of something as fast, we often mean speedy. I mean, a runner is fast. Some teachers are not fast, but we think of something that goes quickly, and that's obviously not what he means. He doesn't say stand quickly like everybody's sitting down. He wants them to all stand. But fast is related to the word fastener, to be fastened down, to be stuck in place, if you will. And so he's saying, stand your ground on the truth of Scripture, on the truth of the gospel that I just taught you again here in verses 13 and 14. Don't move away from the, and he uses the word traditions, which is a reference to the apostolic teaching. And so he says, stand fast and hold tight onto these truths, the truths which you received, which you were taught, and then he mentions in two ways, by word, which was when Paul was there preaching, or by letter, and that's the epistle that he wrote to them earlier, First Thessalonians, and of course now Second Thessalonians. So he says, hold on to those things. And those are the two. Sometimes when I hear teaching or a sermon, I'm thinking, maybe this is just my mind works, but I imagine others do. I'm thinking, what should I do about this? You know, maybe it's a guy thing. You guys want to do things. So I think, what do I do with it? Well, for one thing, believe it. That's the first thing. If it's God's word, it's the truth, then we got to believe it. But I often think, but what do I do with that belief? So this is what we do. We stand fast. We hold our ground on the truth of Scripture. We don't waver despite what the world teaches, despite what the liberal church teaches, despite what anybody teaches. We hang on to, hold tight to, stand our ground firmly on what God's Word teaches. That's what he's saying. So those are our two commands for this morning. Okay, lastly is Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians' comfort and strength. Notice this, 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is at the beginning of the sentence. That's the emphatic position. And so Paul's prayer, Paul's desire for the Thessalonians is that Jesus himself will bring them comfort and strength. And that's ultimately his prayer for the whole church. That's his prayer for Trinity Bible Church. That ought to be our prayer for one another, that the Lord Jesus Christ would bring us comfort and strength. And we'll walk through it here. But I did want to mention just a couple things again that were of interest to me and I think can be significant in our understanding of the epistle. It mentions our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, in one name or title or another, is mentioned many, many, many times in this short epistle and in different ways. And this, let me briefly go through them here. He is called Lord 9 times. He is called Lord Jesus 1 time. He is called Lord Jesus Christ 11 times. He's called Lord of Peace 1 time. And he is simply called Christ 1 time. In chapter 1, any combination of these that I just mentioned, in chapter 1, 7 times the Lord's referred to. In chapter 2, he's referred to 6 times. In chapter 3, he's referred to 10 times. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, dominates this epistle. And he is the one that Paul says, may he himself give you comfort. And the word comfort that's used here is a word we're familiar with from the word parakla'o, parakale'o. You know, the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, the one called beside. Called to be with you is the idea, and their prayer and all this is. I didn't mention the Father. I'm sorry, but our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, who's loved us and given us everlasting consolation, hope. This is the same word, paraclete, the same root, and he's done this by grace. And then, so Paul's prayer is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The requests are this. That he may comfort your hearts. It's like he's saying, I like to think of it as somebody, probably an older brother, a mature Christian in the faith, somebody that I respect. If I were going through a difficult time, it would be like that person would come up to me and put his arm, you know, just put around me and tell me he was praying for me. He was concerned about whatever difficulty I was going with. If it was my wife, he might say, I'd like to comfort you in the fact that you've had to put up with that guy for 47 years. You know, some kind of comfort, whatever comfort was needed. Just know that somebody who loved me and cared for me was right there with me, ready to walk with me through that difficulty. That's the idea here. He's one called to come beside us, to be right with us, and to give us the aid that we need. That's the idea of the comfort. And then the establishment is the idea of strengthening. So once you're comforted, once you're over your pity party, there's work to do, and there are words to speak. And so he will strengthen you, he says, for every good work. Every good word and every good work. The words, I think of Ephesians 4. Remember, Paul says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for edification, or building up of others. And so that those are good words. And Christ, Paul's prayer is that Christ would strengthen the Thessalonians and the Trinity Bible people and all Christians for every good word, that the words out of our mouths might be good words. The word good there means something that's intrinsically good, which results in a beneficial effect. So something that can actually help somebody. That's the kind of words we want to be speaking to one another. And every good work, the good works which Paul also told the Ephesians that God has foreordained that we should walk in them. And it is an exciting thing to me to think God has good works planned for me, and he will carry those good works out through my life. I don't deserve that. I don't really understand it, but that's what he does. And so Paul's prayer is that Christ himself might come beside us and comfort us, help us, aid us, and strengthen us in every good word and every good work. And that all, of course, to the glory of Christ. Okay, well, I could recommend, for those who didn't get all your questions answered, I could probably recommend 8 or 10 or 12 or 23 different books on prophecy. If you've got a lot of time to go through them, you would probably learn more than you did this morning. But this is the flow of the passage. I hope that I've done well enough to understand. The idea is here, there are things that will take place before the Lord returns and destroys the Antichrist and sets up his kingdom. And we should be encouraged by that, and we should delight in the work that God has for us until he comes. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, for this chapter again. Clarify the things that I have muddled, I pray, and help us better to understand, and help us to delight in the fact that you are our God, that you are near us, that you indeed are beside us. You are our comforter. The Spirit of God lives within us, and he aids us, and he works his work in our lives. May we be pleased with that work that you do, and may we be zealous to accomplish all that we can to bring honor to your name. And I pray, Lord, as well as we think of the return of Christ, as John said to his readers, that he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.